Turn your Bibles to James chapter 1. We will read from verses 12 to 18. This is the second message in our series. And I've titled the message, How to Win the War Against Sin. James chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give us the attention your word deserves. We ask that you would work in our hearts. We confess, Lord, that everything we do is in vain if you do not bless it. And so we ask for your blessing, that you would work in our hearts, that you would take your word and do your work. I ask that you would help us see that sin is dangerous and that we must fight this war against sin and put it to death. I ask that you would help me as I speak from your word. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Look at verse 12 once again. We'll use this as an introduction to the next section that follows, because that's how James introduces us to the section on temptation and sin. So verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. What James is doing here is really closing the previous section that we saw maybe a month back on trials. He says trials in verses 1 to 11 are a divine instrument that the Lord uses to make us like his son, to cleanse us from sin and purify us. And so we must be responding to it rightly, not running away from it, but letting the Lord use his divine instrument to cleanse our hearts and make us like his son. Now that word translated trials in verses 1 to 11 is the same word that is translated as temptation in the English Bibles. You will see it in verse 13. God himself tempts no one. It is the same word that is translated trials. And so he uses verse 12 as a bridge between external trials, trials on the outside, and internal temptations. And says, if you remain steadfast in trials on the outside and you resist temptation on the inside, you will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. That's the motivation to remain steadfast. That on that great day, the Lord will give to his children, those who love him, a crown of life. We'll come back to verse 12 at the end. But we look at sin and temptation more specifically from verse 13 onwards. And I want to get a little bit more specific when it comes to temptations. The scriptures teach us that the moment we got saved, the moment you put your trust in the Lord Jesus, a war began. A war between this new nature that the Lord has put in us and the evil desires that remain in us, which the Bible calls the flesh. There is now a raging, ongoing war between these two natures. The new nature on the one hand and the old nature on the other. This is not an equal battle. The scriptures teach us that emphatically. This is not an equal battle. Because the heart has been changed and sin's grip on our hearts has been removed. We are no longer slaves to sin. The core of our being has been changed from the inside out. And so we as Christians, we hate sin. That is who we are. That is our nature, to hate sin and love Christ. And so the moment you got saved, there would have been sins that you loved, which now when you look into your own hearts and you say, I hate those things. And you look back at your former life and say, I wanted nothing to do with Christ. And now you're here worshipping Christ. Your nature has been changed. Yet, in experience, in everyday living and experience, does it seem in your own life to be the other way around? Does it seem like your old nature is stronger than your new nature? Does it seem like your evil desires are stronger than your love for Christ? That is a question for you to answer honestly. Does it seem like your old nature is stronger than your new nature? The reason may be, and usually is, that you are taking sin and this war casually and without the seriousness that it deserves. So turn with me to 1 Peter 2:11. First Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. This war has been waged. Whether you like it or not, this war has been waged. You have two options. You either sit back and do nothing and take the blows till your heart begins to rot and at one point is rotten completely. Or you can take courage and you can stand up and you can fight this war. You can take up the weapons that the scripture gives and put sin and the flesh to death. Each one of us has temptations. Each one of us has sins that haunt us. For some of us, it is anger. For some of us, it is pride. For some of us, it is lust and pornography. You know your sin, your particular sin, and the temptation that moves you, that drives you to that sin. You know it. And it is my prayer this morning and our goal that each one of us would look at this sin in its face, this particular sin, honestly and squarely in its face, and say, I wage war against you. That is our goal for this morning, to wage war against that sin. But it is not enough to simply wage war without being prepared. We must have the right weapons, we must have the right strategy, and we must have the right armor if we are going to win this war. The scriptures promise us victory. The scriptures promise us victory over our sin. The Lord Jesus, when he died, he set us free from not only the guilt of sin, but also the power of sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. So we can be victorious, but we need to know how to fight. And that is exactly what we find in our text this morning. In James 1, 12 to 18, we find two ways to be victorious in this war against sin, against that specific sin that you know about. The first way is to understand your temptation. Understand your temptation from verses 13 to 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. There is a progression of temptation here. And it teaches us what happens if we let temptation grow unbounded. What is the end result? And there are four stages of temptation, each one increasingly worse. The first stage is desire, or evil desire, in verses 13 to 14. This is the beginning, the first stage. So look at verse 13, because it tells us who does not tempt us. It is not God. Let no one say when he is being tempted, I am being tempted by God. God is not the one who tempts us. But what is the source of temptation? At the end of verse 14, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And a better sense there would be to add the word evil. Each person is enticed and lured by his own evil desire. Why does James need to clarify this? Why does James need to say, God is not the one who tempts, but you are being tempted by your own evil desire? Because James has just said that God is sovereign in all our trials. He is in control of everything that happens in our lives. And in fact, he is wise and kind to use it to make us like his son. And so then there's a possible misunderstanding here, isn't it? In my trial, I may be going through a difficult trial. And in my trial, if I'm tempted to sin, then we draw the connection, right? And say, God is tempting me. And so James clarifies that misunderstanding. And he says, if you are being tempted, then it is not God doing it. It is your own evil desire. James categorically says this. God tempts no one to sin. Why? Because in verse 13, God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. God does not tempt us. Why? It is rooted in his nature. He is holy. 1 John 1:5 says he is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is holy. He is the three times holy God. He is so utterly separated from sin in ways that we cannot even comprehend. And so he himself cannot be tempted by sin, and he is incapable. And we should be careful when we use words like God is incapable of something. But in this case it is true. Just as God is incapable of lying, he is incapable of drawing anyone to sin, because that is not his nature. But you know what? I don't think James' primary concern is this intellectual misunderstanding about the source of temptation. But I think he's talking about a tendency in our hearts to shift the blame about our sin. The tendency in our hearts that doesn't want to take accountability for sin and say someone else is responsible for our sin. And even go as far as saying God is responsible for my sin and temptation. You see? It's our sinful nature to do this. Because remember what Adam said when the Lord questioned him? He said, the woman you gave me asked me to eat, and I ate. Adam shifted blame. He did not take accountability. He did not make himself responsible for his sin, but he blamed his sin on the Lord. Don't blame God for your temptations. It is a perverse thing to blame this three times holy God for our sin. And so when you are angry and you explode at those around you, don't look to the Lord and say, how difficult is this person that you have given me? When you refuse to forgive, don't say, see what this person did. How could you allow it to happen? God tempts no one to sin. When you neglect prayer, scripture, or fellowship, don't say, Lord, you know how busy my life is, the life that you have given me. God is not the enemy. The enemy is within. Like verse 14 says, each person is tempted by his own evil desire. If we are to change, and if we truly are to defeat sin and fight this war against sin, then that means we know what or who to target. It is not God. It is our own hearts. When we realize we are the problem, then we will be in a position to go to the Lord for His strong help. Do you see? We are the problem. Now here's the second stage of temptation. It is deception. Look again at verse 14. But each person is tempted when? When he is lured by his own evil desire. This word lure comes from the fishing world. And I've been watching some fishing videos. And it's quite fascinating because the fisherman takes a hook and he disguises it with a bait. And oftentimes this bait is what the fish in that region really like to eat. And it is covered in something that bobs in the water, shines sometimes. And the fish comes swimming along and takes that bait, only later to realize that there was a hook hidden underneath. And what James is saying here is this is how temptation works. This is how temptation works. It deceives. It rarely comes to us as something bad. It comes to us as something desirable. And only once we indulge and we take hold of that temptation and indulge in that sin, do we realize that there is a hook hidden underneath. Sin is a liar. Sin is a liar. It promises what it cannot give. It promises you joy and satisfaction. But it is only after you've taken that bait that you realize that you are more empty than when you first began. Now there's another thing. The fisherman also knows the best time to lay the bait. Depending on the temperature, the season, the tide, the light in the day, they know when the fish are most likely to bite. If you are to wage war against your specific sin, then that means you identify both the bait, but also the time when your heart is most vulnerable to bite on that bait. And so you can be on guard. We all love cookies, right? But if you've decided to stop eating cookies, right? You don't put your hand inside the cookie jar and say, I'm resisting the temptation to eat cookies. We know that if your hand is in the cookie jar, then it is automatic. There's no stopping it then. And that's the same principle here. You don't fight temptation with your hand in the cookie jar. It must be nipped in the bud. Temptation must be nipped in the bud. And so ask yourselves the question. Be honest with yourselves and ask the question, what are the baits in your life? What are the baits in your life and when do they come? When is your heart most vulnerable to take it? And what are the things that you do that give strength to this temptation? Is it your phone late at night? Is it the company that you keep on weekends? Is it alcohol when you've had a long day and you're tired? Or is it Instagram and Netflix? Whatever it is, if you are to wage war on that specific sin, then that means you take a notebook. You take a notebook and you write down what the bait is and when the bait comes. You must know the strategy that you keep falling prey to. Write that lure down. And write down also what you will do to nip it in the bud. This is war. This is war against sin. Like we said, this war has been waged. And you must be on your guard to fight it. Make sure you are not trying to resist temptation when it's too late and your hand is already in the cookie jar. Call someone up and say, my hand is reaching for the cookie jar and I need help. Help me with this temptation. And you will quickly realize that we are all in need of help. We come now to the third stage of temptation. It's disobedience. Disobedience. If you let temptation grow unbounded in your life, it will deceive you and it will blind you completely. And it will then lead you to sin and disobedience. Look at the first half of verse 15. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. Here is the progression of temptation if it is not killed immediately. This temptation comes your way. Your evil desire latches onto it immediately. And you are deceived. Your mind is blinded completely. And you fall into sin and disobedience. It will give birth to sin if you let it grow. And I want to illustrate this using the first sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. And this is important because you will find how temptation works and you will be able to map it back to every single temptation in your heart. And you will also see the consequences if you give in to sin and temptation. So look to Genesis 2, 15 to 17. Genesis 2, 15 to 17. The Lord God took them. We should actually be reading from verse 8, but for the sake of time, we'll read from verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. It's like this man who has a farmhouse and he's brought his grandkids over. And he said, do whatever you want in this farmhouse. It is all yours. Go out into the farm. Run with the animals. Come back into the house. The entire house is yours. The kitchen is yours. The fridge is yours. Take whatever you want. Make whatever you want. Eat whatever you want. Whatever toys are there, use whatever you want and enjoy. Just don't do one thing. Don't go inside the fireplace. Why? I tell you this because I love you and I care for you. And it is dangerous. That's why I'm telling you. Just one thing don't do because it is dangerous. Now look at what happens in Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, and pay attention to the words, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Did God say you may not touch it? No. He said you should not eat of it. But the serpent sees that desire has been kindled when he laid that temptation before them. And now they're being lured. And he said, surely you will not die. The serpent got them to focus on the one thing that the Lord has withheld from them. And caused them to forget every other blessing that the Lord has given them. Do you see that in the text? Rather than focusing on the abundance that the Lord has given to them, he got them to focus on the one thing that the Lord has withheld. And so he says, God is keeping something from you. God is keeping really the best of things from you. Eat from that tree, you will not die. You will be like God himself. What you need the most is to eat from the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden. What happened? As temptation came, they forgot God's goodness. And they perceived God as this miserly God who is out to get humans and keeping the best of gifts from them and out to rule them, rule over them with an iron grip. And so they were deceived and they disobeyed because they forgot God's good character to them. Instead of squashing the serpent when he first opened his mouth, they let the temptation grow. And their evil and their desire gave birth to sin, disobedience. When you sin, think of your sin. Is it not because you forget the Lord's goodness towards you? When you and I, as children of God, for those whom the Lord Jesus went to Calvary's hill and died, so we could be forgiven of our sin. He paid the ransom for our sin and he broke the bonds of our sin. When you and I, who know these great truths and believe in it, when we refuse to listen to the Lord and when we choose to disobey, is it not because we forget that he has done these things for us? Is it not because we forget the goodness of our Lord to us? And is it not because we think that there is something that this sin has to offer that this Lord cannot? When you run to pornography after a tiring day, is it not because you are deceived into thinking that this has something to offer you that the Lord Jesus cannot? And this is my burden, that we know many things. We know and we say these things, that Jesus is all sufficient. He is able to satisfy the deepest longings of my heart. But the question is, do we believe it? Because if we believe it, then our lives will be changed by it. We will no longer be running to sin to be satisfied. But we will get on our knees and say, Lord Jesus, you are able to satisfy my soul. And so I come to you. When you run to alcohol for pleasure, when you are anxious, is it not because you think that this will give you joy that the Lord cannot? When you turn to laziness and slothfulness, is it not because you think that it will give you rest, that time alone with the Lord will not? If you find yourself in this category, constantly deceived and sinning, and only realizing that you've been deceived after the fact, after you've been deceived, first of all, take courage. Take courage, and we will come to this. Resolve to fight this battle by setting your focus upon what the Lord Jesus did for sinners on the cross. If you have believed in the Lord Jesus, then the guilt for your sin has been completely removed. And you can say an emphatic no to sin. You no longer need to be deceived by sin, because you are no longer slaves to sin. You can say no to sin in its face. Tell yourself now, this moment, that there is no way I can have victory over my sin apart from looking to the Lord Jesus who died for me. He will help, and he alone can help. Don't run to self-help. Don't run to therapists. Don't run to psychology. But run to the Lord Jesus. He is the one who is able to save from sin. And then, having knelt in confession and repentance before the Lord, take off your masks of pretense and pick up the phone and talk to someone and say, I am in need of help. Confession and bringing sin into the light in itself is a weapon against sin and temptation. Darkness cannot grow when exposed by the light. It grows when it is kept hidden. We come now to the final escalation of temptation, the final stage of temptation, and it is death. Look at the end of verse 15. What happens when sin has fully grown? It brings forth death. There is a clear trajectory here, isn't it? And I think there's a case to be made that James is specific here. He's talking about a specific sin. So verse 15 can be read as, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And that sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. He's talking about a specific sin. He's not speaking generally. He's talking about that temptation that you failed to nip in the bud. And that sin that you let grow in your heart and take root in your heart. And he's saying that will bring forth death. But what did the serpent tell Eve? You will surely not die. The story is told of Sally, who had been the Romero family's pet for 8 years. She was only 1 foot long when they brought her home. But Sally grew until eventually she reached a length of 11 feet and weighed 80 pounds. Only one day, Sally, a Burmese python, turned on Derek, who was 15 years old, and strangled him till he died of suffocation. And the police said, when they came to investigate, they said that the snake was quite aggressive, hissing, and reacting when they arrived to investigate. Pet sins in the heart. What are your pet sins that you nurse, thinking you can handle it, till one day it will overpower you and it will handle you, and it will always lead to death? Sometimes it leads to emotional death, like David in Psalm 32 verse 3. He said, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. He describes the emotional toll of unconfessed sin after he committed adultery by his affair with Bathsheba. It may lead to physical death of another person. David murdered Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. It may lead to the death of a relationship. Sin destroys relationships. You only need to be able to see it, that sin destroys your relationships. Either you burst out in anger at another person and that relationship has been severed so severely, or it is a slow death where you're able to speak to one another, you do everything else, but you're like a closed book. You have a facade, a mask, and no one knows who you really are. Those are superficial relationships, dead relationships. Always on guard, because there are skeletons in your closet, and you feel like if you open up to people, then they will see those skeletons in the closet, and you will then be ashamed. Skeletons from sin that has not been confessed. Finally, it may lead to real spiritual death. When you will be cut off from God permanently with no way back. Like Judas, who nursed his pet sin of love for money and fame. He nursed it and he let that sin grow until eventually he was so deceived in his mind into thinking that to betray the Lord Jesus for a few silver coins was a worthy trade. That's how deceived he was, because he let his sin and his love for money grow. He later hung himself, and most likely he is eternally damned with no way back. If you have not believed in the Lord Jesus this morning, then you are down that same path as Judas. You are dead in your sins. And you will pay the punishment, the payment for your sins eternally in hell. There is only one hope that you have, And it is to believe in the Lord Jesus who died for sinners upon the cross. If you do, then you will be forgiven. And the clutches of sin over your life will be removed. And you will be set free from sin. If you believe in the Lord Jesus, then your sin will not lead to death. Because it led to the death of the Lord Jesus. So you could live. And so James says in verse 16, I say to you, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Sin is a liar and it will destroy and kill you. Do not be deceived. Repent, weep and ask the Lord to intervene. Say, I have no other hope but to come to you, who is able to cleanse me and wash me of my sin. If you ask the Lord for mercy and forgiveness, he is faithful to give it. We come now to the second way to win the war against sin and temptation. The first way is to know your temptation. But that is not enough, is it? To be on the defensive. We also must know how to strike back and be on the offensive. What can I do now to strike back against my sin and kill it and slay it? We do it by knowing our God. We do it by knowing our God in verse 16 to 18. There are three things in these verses that we must know about our God if we are to be victorious over our sin. Firstly, he is good. That's the first thing we should know about him, that he is good. Look at verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. We have received so much from the Lord's hand, none of which we deserved. You know, we have this sense of entitlement sometimes. But when we remember that nothing that I have now, I have deserved. And if there is one thing that I deserve, it is his wrath and judgment. How can we be entitled anymore? But instead, you look around you and you see every good thing that the Lord has given to you, none of which are deserved in the light of your great sin towards the Lord. But they are gifts given to you from a loving God. And they don't stop coming down. That's why he says, coming down from the Father of lights. We can say continually coming down from the Father of lights. His gifts are unending. The song goes, count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surely surprise you what the Lord has done. Why will it surprise you? Why will it surprise you what the Lord has done? Because we're so forgetful, isn't it? That's why we say, I want this, and I want that, and I want the third thing, and I want the fourth thing. Why? Because we forget just how much we have because of what the Lord Jesus has given to us. We don't remember his many blessings towards us. So set out then to take another book. Take another book and write down your blessings one by one. And you will quickly realize that you need many other books if you truly take time to write down your blessings. He repeats the word every two times. Every good gift and every perfect gift. Why? So it's absolutely clear in our heads that if there is anything good in our lives, it is because our God is good. There is no other reason why there is anything good in our lives. It is ultimately because of your God who is good. It's like this. There is a mountain. There's a big mountain. And there are many streams that flow down this mountain. And those streams are the good things in your lives. You have a family. You have children. You have a body that works. Air in your lungs. You have a job. You have a mind that works. All of these things are the streams. But that stream has a source at the top of the mountain. If that source wasn't there, there would be no streams. Do you see? If your God was not good towards you, there would be nothing good in your life. There would only be sin that leads to death. James says here, know your God. Not simply know about Him, but know your God if you are to be able to fight this battle and be victorious over sin. Focus specifically on His goodness towards you. Why? How does that help? Because think back to the serpent's temptation. Back in the garden, what was the strategy? To subtly put doubt in our mind and make us forget that this God is good. That is why focusing on the goodness of our Lord is one of the strongest weapons against temptation and sin. Eve should have told the serpent straight to his face, "This entire garden is mine. Leave before I smash you. My God is good. And He has given me everything I need. He has given me this entire garden for my joy. And I have work to do here. My God is good beyond measure." And the devil will then flee. Why? Because James 4:7 says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." So when that thought comes to your mind, when that thought comes to your mind to think lustfully, or when that horrible thought comes to your mind that I am the best person here, I am the most important person here, or when that thought comes to think unkindly of another person, we don't simply say, "Don't think about it, don't think about it." That's not how this works. But we fill our minds with the goodness of our Lord to battle that temptation. We wage war against it by thinking about His goodness. And there is no place where His love is more clearly revealed than at the cross where Christ died. When the temptation is before us and those horrible thoughts are in our minds, we say, "I am going to fight this." And we should get on our knees and say, "I am going to fight and fight and fight till this temptation loses its grip over me." And we get on our knees and pray, "Holy Spirit, would you bring to me thoughts of the Lord Jesus dying for me on the cross?" Because with our sin, we can picture ourselves standing there with the soldiers, spitting on the Lord Jesus and mocking Him by our sin. If you really are the Christ, then save yourself and come down. And we picture ourselves there standing with the spear ready to pierce Him because of our sin. But then we quickly see the Lord Jesus dying there. And before He died, He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." And so then we pause for a minute and we say, "This God is loving beyond measure. This man is good. He's paying the price for my sins." And so then we lay down our spears. We say no to our sin. And we worship as we kneel before the cross. That is how we fight sin. Not through willpower, but by getting on our knees and saying, "Lord, bring to me these thoughts. Bring to me these images that is able to defeat all of these horrible thoughts in our mind." That is what it means to apply the gospel. You know the gospel. Apply the gospel. Get on your knees and pray when there is temptation that comes before you. And this is what it means to depend on the Spirit and not walk in the arm of the flesh. Your God is good. Let no one or no thing tell you otherwise. He is good. And if you have any doubts, you simply need to look to the cross. Here's the second thing about our God. He is unchanging. He is unchanging. Look at verse 17 again. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Not only is He good, towards us, but He is unchanging in that goodness towards us. No matter what we have done, no matter how horrible your sin has been, no matter how frequent your sin has been, no matter how dirty you feel, you can come to the Lord and He will meet you with goodness and grace. There is no variation in His nature towards us. He is not like a shadow that changes based on the time of day. But it begs the question, isn't it? In this war against sin and temptation, how is His unchanging good nature a weapon for us? Because there will be days when we fail. There will be days when we give in to sin and temptation. There may be seasons even when sin and temptation overpowers us. In those times, even in those times, your God is good and He is unchanging in that goodness. If you have truly believed in Jesus, you can go to Him again and again and again. You can go to Him and expect only His goodness and His grace. That is why we can go to His throne of grace confidently. Look at Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now when you draw near, you can expect what? To receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is important. This is not some kind of sorrow group where people come and say, I've done this, I'm so bad. And the other person says, I've done this, I'm so bad. And everyone's just saying how bad they are. And there is no help. This is not our Lord. This is not what happens when we go to the throne of grace. Because He is good, He will give you mercy and grace that will help you in your time of need. That will help you defeat sin. Why is this possible? Look at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The Lord Jesus, when He walked this earth, He was tempted with every kind of temptation that you and I experience today. Yet He is without sin. He knows how to defeat sin because He has defeated sin. So when you go to Him, He will lift you up off your feet. When you've sinned and you go to Him in honest, open confession and repentance, He will lift you up off your feet. Why? Because He has been tempted and He knows that your temptations are real and He knows that your temptations are difficult. But He will lift you up, but He will also teach you how to fight that sin, because He has defeated sin. How can we lose then? How can we lose in our battles against sin? Because we have this Lord Jesus who will set us up back on our feet and set us out into that battle with increased courage and vigor. And He will teach us how to fight our sin. And so in your struggles against sin, let repentance be honest, but let it be quick. Say, Lord Jesus, You know how to battle this temptation. You must teach me. Because if not, my heart is going to rot. And I am walking down this pathway of death. Lord Jesus, You must help me. Thirdly, the third thing that we must know about our Lord is He saved us. We're out of time, so we'll make this quick. He saved us. Look at verse 18. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. This is the highest peak of His goodness towards us. He saved us. And that phrase, brought us forth, has to do with birth. Just as a mother brings forth new life, the Lord by His own will gave us new birth. God by the Spirit called us by name, each one of us personally. And He spoke to us the gospel. And He touched our hearts and He changed us. And caused us to be born again. That old person who loved sin, who was rebellious and hated Christ, that person died. And in its place, a new person emerged. One who loves the Lord Jesus. And therefore, hates sin. That is what it means to be a Christian, by the way. To be a Christian does not mean we made a decision to follow Jesus and read the Bible and come to church. To be a Christian doesn't mean we subscribe to a set of rules. But it means that the Lord has done His work in us. That old person died because of what the Lord did, and a new person came to life. The old has gone, and the new has come. But He saved us also with a purpose. He did not simply save us for no reason. He saved us with a purpose. Look again to verse 18. That last phrase. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that, or so that, we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. In the Old Testament, the first fruits were the part of the produce, the first part and the best part of the produce that was specially kept for the Lord as an offering. It was the part, so when Israel's crops would produce, they would take the first part of the harvest, the best ones, and consecrate it to the Lord and say, this belongs to you. And that's what James is saying. You have been saved, why? To be consecrated to the Lord, to belong to the Lord. He had a purpose behind it. He spoke to you the gospel and He touched you. And now He is consecrating you. He saved you from sin. And He is continuing to save you from your sin. It was His design to save you. That is why we war against sin. That is why we seek to rip out sin from our hearts with root and branch. These sins that feel so part of us, that we would do anything to have ourselves cleansed of the sin. That is why we war against it and seek to rip it out of our hearts. We do have evil desires because of the flesh, but our hearts have been changed. The core of our being is new. It loves Christ and it hates sin. Therefore, it must be our preoccupation, it must be your preoccupation to fight this war. It is why you must wake up in the morning and say, ready me for battle. I have a day where I must battle against sin and kill sin and cut its head off. And there must be this particular sin in your mind that you seek to kill with each passing day by focusing your eyes upon the love of Christ. The new desires are far superior than the evil desires, because it is empowered by the Spirit Himself. A few concluding thoughts before we close. This is an unrelenting war. This is a lifelong war. And as we walk by the Spirit, and as we grow in understanding of our Lord and His love for us, and as we grow in the understanding of our own temptations, there will be more victory that we see, because He will sanctify us. And we will then become more and more capable in our fight against sin. But nevertheless, it is a lifelong battle. And we will find courage for this battle only when we look to Christ. I want us to look once again at verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him. God has promised this crown to those who love Him. Right? But it is also given in this verse to those who remain steadfast in their trials and temptations. And so what does it tell us? Those who remain steadfast in their trials are those who love the Lord. And he will receive, and we will receive then a crown. You know, I think about this. The day when we walk towards the Lord Jesus and we see him take that crown of life and put it on our heads. That day is going to be the most embarrassing day of our lives. Why? Because we will say, "Why are you giving it to me, Lord? I persevered on this earth because of you. And you now give me a crown for persevering. It is all because of you. You are the one who set me free from sin. You are the one who died for me on the cross. You are the one who put your spirit in me. You are the one who gave me every good gift to persevere. I am not deserving of this crown. Why are you giving it to me?" And that is why I think we will take that crown off and lay it on his feet, at his feet, and say, "To you alone belongs all praise and all worship, because you alone are worthy of every good thing." Set your eyes on that great day as you wage war on your sin today. Let's pray. Father, we cry just as Paul did at the end of Romans 7. "Wretched man that I am, who will free me from this body of death?" Our sins are, Father, if we are honest about our sins are so part of us. Our temptations are real. But we cry out just as Paul did. "But thanks be to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has rescued us from this body of death. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have died for our sin. We need not be afraid of you, for the guilt of our sin has been removed. The only thing that we receive from your hand now is grace and mercy to fight sin. And so help us take courage. Help us gird ourselves up. Help us resolve this moment to fight that sin and put it to death. May that be our preoccupation. May that be our resolve. We thank you again for the Lord Jesus who died for our sins on the cross. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord, because we have hope that we will have victory over our sins, that the penalty for our sins has been paid, the power of our sins over us has been removed, and one day in the heavens, even the presence of sin will be removed. And we look forward to that day. And as we look forward to that day, we ask, Lord, that you would give us strength and courage to fight this battle and war against sin. In Jesus Christ's name, Amen.